All right, open your Bible to Psalm number 11. Psalm 11. Appreciate another opportunity to open the Bible, preach, amen. It's good to be in church on a Wednesday night. No place I'd rather be tonight.
Amen.
Amen. With God's people, God's presence, hearing the Word of God preach, missionary guests. Haven't met them yet. I look forward to hearing more about the work. And it's just a blessing, a joy to be in God's house on a Wednesday night. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 11, the title tonight is In the Enemy's Crosshairs. In the Enemy's Crosshairs. And my daughter asked me on the way to church, what are you preaching tonight? I said, it's a secret. And I said, I'll tell you the title, In the Enemy's Crosshairs. And they were looking at me like, what's a crosshair? So for those of you young people, don't know what a crosshair is. If you look through a scope on a gun, you see the line that goes vertical up and down and the line that goes horizontal sideways, that's a crosshair. And the thought tonight is just simply, we're in the devil's crosshairs. He's after us. There's a devil on the loose, and we're in the enemy's crosshairs. If you're saved, then the devil wants to destroy your testimony. There's nothing he would rather do than to destroy the testimony of a Christian so that he could try to throw that up in God's face and laugh. And, you know, not only is the devil after us if we're saved, we ought to be living in such a way that the devil should be after us. I'm reminded of the people there in the book of Acts where the devils told them, they said, hey, we know about Jesus and we know about Paul, but who are you? They must not have been doing much, right? Hey, we ought to be Christians and we ought to be a church that would be known in hell. The devil ought to know who we are. We ought to be stirring up some trouble for his kingdom, amen, and building God's kingdom. So not only is the devil after you if you're saved, the devil should be after you because you're serving God.
Amen.
So in the enemy's crosshairs, the text tonight is Psalm number 11. Let's read the psalm in its entirety. The Bible says, in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, here's where we get the thought of the crosshairs. For lo, verse number 2, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. There's a devil out there that wants to shoot at us with a bow. Verse number 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. So the title is In the Enemy's Crosshairs. The text here is Psalm 11. If you notice, verse number 2, the Bible says that there's an enemy. He's bending his bow. And sometimes, you know, sometimes we're pretty aware the devil's after us. But verse number 2 tells us that there's times when he's doing this privily, unawares. And tonight, maybe we ought to just be on notice that the devil might have you in his crosshairs. He might have your family in his crosshairs. Parents, he might have our children in his crosshairs. He may have a spouse in his crosshairs. He may have a servant. He may have this church tonight in his crosshair. This might be the next church that the devil wants to destroy. He probably does. You know why? Because we're still doing something for God. We're still running buses. We're still getting the gospel out. We're still supporting missionaries. We're in the enemy's crosshairs. But the question tonight, the message, is in question form, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? There's two options presented here in Psalm 11 of what people can do when the enemy is on the attack. The first option is this. You can flee to the mountains. You can run away. That was the advice that they were giving David here. Look at verse number 1. David said, in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? You see, the enemy knew that David was in trouble. The enemy knew that David was running from King Saul. And they knew that David was in a hard place. And their advice to David was, David, you may as well flee to the mountains. The devil's after you. And I'm going to tell you, that's an option tonight. And can I tell you, there's a lot of Christians tonight, they're in the mountains. They're fleeing to the mountains. You say, well, not me. Well, that's something you can not only do in body, you can do that in your heart. You might be sitting in church on a prayer meeting Wednesday night, and your physical body might be here, but man, your heart is fleeing to the mountains. Let me give you a few figurative mountains I believe that Christians flee to when the devil's on the attack. Number one, Christians flee to the mountain of self-pity. Right? The devil gets after them, makes life a little bit difficult, and they start feeling sorry for themselves, right? Why do I have to go through this? Why me? Why my family? Why is it me all the time? If you're not careful, that self-pity will turn into bitterness. You know what God told us? He said in 1 Peter chapter number 5, verse number 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Then what did he say in the next verse? Run away? Go find you a mountain? Tuck tail and hide? No, he said this, because there's a devil on the loose, he said, whom resist? Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Then he said, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. God said, there's a devil on the loose. Don't run to the mountains. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Resist him steadfast in the faith. A lot of Christians, they're in the mountain of self-pity tonight. Another mountain people find themselves in is the mountain of apathy. You ever been there? The devil got you in his crosshairs, making life difficult. Man, it's coming at you from every situation. Man, it just zaps you of your power sometime, doesn't it? It'll just strip you of all of your emotion towards God. It'll strip you of your power with God. A lot of Christians, they're in the mountain of apathy tonight. Hey, listen, we can get up and sing Amazing Grace. The choir can get up and sing God is Still Good, though the waves roll high. Hey, God's been good. And man, Christians will just sit there like a knot on a log. No emotion, no expression on their face. Why? They're in the mountain of apathy. They ran away when life got difficult. Huh? Hey, we'll get excited about everything else, won't we? We'll show emotion about everything else. Hey, listen, I don't know about you, there ought to be some emotion going on in here when somebody mentions something about eternal life through Jesus Christ, about the shed blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus taking our place on Calvary, laying in the grave for 3 days, and then getting up out of the tomb, amen. And he's coming back one day. Hey, listen, that ought to do something for us. The devil's on the loose, and we got Christians in the mountain of apathy. Where are you at tonight? What are you going to do? Not only in the mountain of apathy, we got people in the mountain of pride, self-reliance. Oh, the devil's after me. And we got Christians, I'll say, well, bring him on. I think I can take him. Right? Hadn't spent any time in prayer. Hadn't spent any time in the book. We think, well, I'm all right. I've been saved 30 years. I'm still here. Can I tell you, this thing's about more than showing up for church. Christianity's more. Now listen, thank God for faithful church attendance. But man, if that's all you've got on your resume, is I show up to church, I even come on Wednesday night. How hard is it really? I know it's a sacrifice sometime to be here, but come on. We come here and we sit in a nice air-conditioned, air-controlled building. Amen. Let's not go to the mountain of pride and self-reliance. Jesus said this, without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Christians also find themselves in the mountain of despair. The devil's after them. What are they going to do? They're going to go to the mountain of despair. I'll never forget when I pastored, not long after I took the pastorate at New Life Baptist Church, a lady came up to me and we were getting ready to have elections. And she was so worried that Obama was going to get elected. And listen, hey, listen, it should cause some concern for all of us that he did, but you would have thought this woman, she wasn't going to make it a day further. I mean, she was consumed with it. I could just see the fear in her eyes that Obama was going to be elected or people were going to vote him in. And I wanted to remind the lady, hey, listen, Jesus is still on the throne. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whatsoever he will. Doesn't matter if it's Obama or Clinton or Bush or Trump. Doesn't matter who it is. God's still on the throne. Amen. Let's not go to the mountain tonight of despair. God told Timothy, in the last days, this know also, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Things are going to get difficult. And if you'll read 2 Timothy chapter number 3, you'll find a list of all kind of ungodliness, all kind of wickedness that's going to come in these perilous times. What was Paul's advice to Timothy? Timothy might have been thinking, well, Paul, what in the world am I supposed to do? I'm just a young preacher. I'm just a young man. What am I supposed to do? You know, he told Timothy, he said, Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said, Timothy, things are going to get tough. Things are going to get difficult. But you keep on keeping on. You keep on preaching. You keep on discipling. The things that I've taught you among many witnesses, you commit to faithful men so that they can teach others also. Timothy, it's not time to go to the mountains. It's time to press on. Amen. Amen. I'm going to tell you tonight, you may think, well, Brandon, I've been discouraged lately. There's just been so much going on. Hey, you don't need to go to the mountains tonight. You don't need to go to the mountain of self-pity, of apathy, of pride, of despair. There's another option you can do. The second option is this: faith. You don't need to flee. You need to put faith in the foundations. He asked the question in verse number 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? There's been a lot of messages preached about the foundations, right? And we've heard probably many great messages about the foundations of America, about the foundations of the Baptist history. But let's look in our context and see exactly what David's talking about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he's talking about these foundations. It's obvious here that the reason David wasn't running to the mountains is because verse number 1, he said, in the Lord put I my trust. I'm not going to the mountains. I'm going to trust God. And then he says, if the foundations be destroyed, then maybe I should go to the mountains. He's going to tell us in the remainder of this psalm some foundations he's trusting in. And he says, if those are gone, I don't know what I'm going to do. But the good news tonight is they're not gone. The foundations are as solid tonight as they were 3,000-4,000 years ago. They hadn't changed. Amen. You say, Brandon, what are the foundations? Here's some foundations you should be trusting in. Number 1, God's sovereignty. Look at verse number 4. Verse number 4a, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Amen. David said, you know what? When the devil's got me in his crosshairs, I just remember who's sitting on the throne. Amen. Amen. Hey, when things are difficult, I've just got to remind myself that God's still sitting on the throne. He's not nervous. He's not anxious. Nothing takes him by surprise. He hasn't got up off his throne. He's still exactly where he was. Amen. From before time began. Right. He's still on the throne. He's in control tonight. I don't know about you, that helps me. Amen. Sometimes it feels like my life's completely out of control, but it'll help me when I remember, hey, there's a God in heaven who's still sitting on the throne. Amen. Things are going just like he wants them to. Right. Number 2, second foundation, God's omniscience. Look at what he said in the last part of that verse. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. You know what David said? He sees me. He knows where I'm at. Amen. Amen. He knows about it tonight. See, you see, I don't know much about the circumstances of many people tonight. I don't know what all of you are going through, but I know this, he does. Amen. He knows about it. Amen. He might be trying to purify your faith. He might be trying to get you closer to him. He might be trying, as we've seen Sunday night, he might be trying to reveal some idols. Right. I'm going to tell you what, God knows where you're at tonight. I may not, the pastor may not, your best friend may not. Can I say this? Your spouse may not. God knows. Amen. He knows where you are. Right. You say, Brother Brandon, I've been tired. Don't run to the mountains. Don't you flee to the mountains. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Don't get apathetic. Amen? Amen. Right. Bible says, and now it's high time to awake out of sleep. Right. Now what it said? Romans 13:11. And knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Amen. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. It's time to wake up, not run away. Third foundation, God's wisdom. Look at verse number 5. The Lord trieth the righteous. It might be what God's trying to do in your life. Trust him. Trust him. It'll be a glad day in your life, and you'll be able to thank God for the storms. I didn't say enjoy the storms, but we can thank God for them. Amen. God may be letting the devil loose on us like he did Job to try to purify our faith. So we'll know a little bit more about God now on the other side than we did when we began. Trust in God's wisdom tonight. He knows what he's doing. Nothing's taking him by surprise. And the last foundation is found in the remainder of this psalm. And I'll not reread it, but it's basically this: God's justice. He's going to do right. Hey, listen, this world's gone haywire, folks. I mean, just absolutely crazy. Can I tell you, we're going to win. God's going to set it right. Amen. God, listen, Jesus, when he comes back and reigns for 1,000 years on this earth, he's going to rule and reign. He's going to call the shots. Amen. And he's going to set every wrong right. He's going to make all of it right. Amen. And can I say this? He's not going to allow anything to happen in your life right now that's not fair. He's just. Amen. And sin will not go unpunished. And the enemies that are giving you such a hard time, God knows about it. Amen. God, he said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Amen. Amen. The foundations of Psalm 11, they'll never be destroyed. Never. Amen. God's still on the throne. He knows where you are. He'll try your faith, and he's going to do right. Amen. What are you going to do tonight? You're in the enemy's crosshairs. What are you going to do? Maybe the better question is, where are you at? Are you in the mountains tonight? Are you trusting in the foundations? Father, thank you for the word of God. Help it, Lord, to find lodging place in our heart to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Pastor.
Let me get turned on here. If you turn your Bibles to John chapter 15. Apologize, something's going on with my throat here this evening. The Lord's help will make it through it. John chapter 15, I was preparing, thinking about our church, and our church is, I think anyone that knows our church, has visited our church, and from us that are here, our members, we know our churches. We're a working church. We have meetings monthly, different ministries, and you can go to these meetings and just see a crowd of people in our bus meeting, see a crowd of people in our teachers' meetings, and a crowd of people in the usher meetings, and different meetings that we have because there's people involved in ministries, and they're working. One thing that's very encouraging, Pastor David mentions it all every year, when we have our VBS meeting, and that room just fills up with people getting involved in our Vacation Bible School, and it's just encouraging seeing so many people involved. And then we even have some that come and help out that wasn't in the meeting. They just chip in, and they're here, and they chip in and help out. And I don't want to speak tonight, and you get the wrong idea of what I'm preaching, that working is negative. It's a positive thing. It's a good thing to get involved. It's a good thing to work. But as we work, I want us, I guess, to refocus and realize what our work should be working towards. What a work is not the end goal, and getting involved is not the end goal, that there's a job to do. And you see here in John chapter 15, starting verse 16, I was tempted to read this whole chapter. I encourage you to do so, but for time's sake, I'm not going to do it. But in verse number 16, it kind of draws it all down. Where he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. You see that God says, I've ordained you for a purpose, and that's bringing forth fruit. I think sometimes we get these two things kind of mixed up, or we kind of make them one and the same. Well, I'm working. That's what God wants. Yeah, he wants you to work. He wants you to get involved. But that work should be leading towards bringing forth fruit. So if you're working and busy, and you could say, you know what, I've been in church, Pastor Brandon mentioned, saved 30 years. I've been in church for 30 years, serving God for 30 years. If during that time the work and the labor that you've been doing hasn't brought any fruit, then there's something wrong. There's something wrong. And I think even myself, I just need to kind of step back and refocus and think, you know, if what I'm doing, is that bringing forth fruit? Am I focusing on what I should be focusing on? Am I putting that series of messages Pastor did, the first things first? Am I putting what God wants first? And God says, I want you to bring forth fruit. And in fact, like I said, I encourage you to read this chapter, chapter 15. It's so much about it, about a tree that let's look back at verse number 2. Let me read that here. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So God wants us to bring forth fruit. And he says, you know what, if it's not bringing forth fruit, the same thing, people that have trees, fruit trees, if it's not bringing forth fruit, you cut it off. The branch that's not bringing forth fruit, you purge it. You trim that dead branch off so the tree will bring forth fruit. So God says that, and we knew, all through the Bible, you'll read that. If it's not bringing forth fruit, he purges it. He cuts it off. He cuts it down. God is serious about the fruit bearing. So I don't want to downplay working. Working's great. In fact, you got to work to bring forth fruit. That's part of it. It's not just going to happen. You got to work at it. So it's good to work, but if your work is not bringing forth fruit, then we need to refocus and realize that is what God wants us to do. Turn back to Matthew chapter number 7. I want to read a few verses here, and then we'll finish off in Luke chapter number 13. But there's just, like I said, there's so much. As I was studying this, I was just tempted just to read this chapter and this section of verses and this section of verses. And I realized if I read all that, that's going to be my 15 minutes. And I realized that actually wouldn't be a bad thing. Just get up here and just read what God says and let God speak to you. But I encourage you to take the time to read it, to read this chapter, Matthew chapter 7, to read John chapter 15. But Matthew chapter 7, we know this. This chapter here is just so full of truths and so full of things to get from it. But if you start in verse number 15, the Bible says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." How do you know? How do you know who they are? "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So I see that God, there's two things that God would cut down a tree or cut down a branch, and one of them, you know, is bringing forth the evil fruit. So that's an evil tree. Obviously, the fruit showing evil, and God says that you can tell what that is. That's something I don't want. Let's get rid of it. But also, in this verse, he says, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit." So a branch that's dead, that's just doing nothing, then that can get cut off. In God's eyes, it's useless. It's better to cut it off and make the rest of it healthy. In God's eyes, and we're going to get to the Luke chapter 13. There's a heavy warning in that chapter about that. But he says, "Wherefore," in verse 20, "Wherefore you by their fruits," again he says, "by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord," and this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible, "have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils?" And look at this, "and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So they're looking at the works that they're doing and saying, "I'm doing what's right." And there's people all over. He says, many will say unto me in that day. And they're depending on the works that they're doing, but there was no fruit ever provided, no fruit. And they never took the time to look at that and say, "This ought to be telling me something. This ought to be telling me something. There's no fruit in my life." And God's, and this time it's going to be too late. And that day it's going to be too late. They're going to stand before God, and God's going to say, "I never knew you." I wasn't looking for all the works that you're doing. You read all through Revelation when God was talking to those churches. He says, I know thy works. Each church he told it, I know thy works. I know thy works. I know thy works. And it wasn't all a good thing. Some of the works they were doing were good. And God was saying, I'm pleased with this. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And the church of Sardis, he says, I know thy works, that thy name, that thou livest, but thou art dead. Yeah, you're working, but you're dead. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you're dead, Sardis. And so there's a difference between work and fruit in a Christian life. Listen, a machine can do work, but only life can bring forth fruit. A machine can do work. You can program machines and it can do work, and many of your jobs, machines are doing it. But it takes life to bring fruit. So look at your life. Look at your life. Are you truly alive? If you're not bringing forth fruit, it's either because you're apathetic, or you don't care, or whatever reason, you laid down and quit, or maybe you've never been born again. Maybe you never had that life in you that you can bring forth fruit. So I'd examine. I'd look at it and say, what's going on? Why am I not bringing forth fruit? And if there was a time in your life that you did and you've slacked on it, realize, hey, God wants us to bring forth fruit. That's our job. That's what we're supposed to do. Luke chapter number 13. And this is that warning I was talking about. This is where I finished. Luke chapter number 13. Look in verse number 6. Jesus speaks a parable here. In verse number 6 of Luke chapter 13, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard, and he came and sought fruit. That's what you do with fruit trees. You look for fruit on them. He sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he to the dresser of this vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? He said it's a waste of space. It's taking the nutrients that could be going to the other trees and the vines. Cut it down. And the keeper, and he answering in verse number 8, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I should dig about it and dung it, and after it bear fruit, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. He said, okay, one more year. Give it one more year. I know this tree can do it. It's got some work. It's got to do some work. It's not going to do it on its own. I got to dig about it. I got to fertilize it. Give it one more year and see if it'll do it. If not, then I agree with you. Let's cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Let's get rid of it. But give it one more year, see if it does then. He said, 3 years I've been coming to this tree. 3 years seeking fruit. Nothing. Not one. I'm saddened when I think of that one song that you might have heard it, maybe not, but you know, must I go in empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior? So, you know, not one soul with which to greet him. Is that the way we live our life? And I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but where's our fruit? God wants to see fruit, and we're going to get to heaven with an empty fruit basket. Here, God. Are you pleased with my life? Frankly, no. Do we expect them to be? Would we expect them to be if we go empty-handed to God and say, God, here's what I've done. But I was involved. I was in this ministry. I was in that ministry. I was working. I was busy. You look at these unsaved people in Matthew chapter 7. They were busy. They went to them. They were surprised. God, you know me. I've done so many wonderful things for you. Apart from me, I never knew you. So let's examine ourselves. Are we bringing forth fruit. It's for God. It's to His account, to His, for Him. Bring forth fruit for the Lord. If not, why?
Number four, Luke chapter 4, and I will be done shortly. I know some of you are tired and you've been working all day, and just praise the Lord, though, to be in church. I'll say this, Pastor BJ was talking about bearing fruit, and I was up here singing this song, and I was just praising the Lord to be a part of a church that is bearing fruit. I think back 10 years ago, 11 years ago, I've been at this church that long, and to think about this crowd on a Wednesday night is proof that this church is bearing fruit, and I praise the Lord for it. That's why we're still here, and God's still doing a work, because God sees a place that's bearing fruit. So praise the Lord for that. Luke chapter number 4, I'm going to do something a little different than I normally do. Brother Brandon was getting a little fired up there and was getting me a little fired up, and I was ready, brother, to start digging through my notebook and see what else I had in here, because my message isn't a fiery one tonight, but I'll tell you right now, fiery preaching makes me want to preach, and so I was sitting there, I was serious, I got ready to start digging through my notebook and see what I had in there and see if God changed my direction. But this has been on my heart all week, and so I'm going to share it. I tried to actually get away from it this afternoon, but it's been on my heart all week. I told Brother Brandon Monday when I found out we would be preaching tonight, or I've known we would be preaching, but when I was reminded Monday, I told Brother Brandon that this is the thought that's been on my heart, and I thought I was going to share it. And so I'm going to share it, and maybe it'll be a help to somebody. Tonight's subject, to be honest with you, and it's going to sound funny when I tell you what it is. I've preached this to our teenagers numerous times. So some of you that are no longer teenagers, that were a teenager and been in the youth group years ago, you've heard this, and those that are in the youth group now have heard this, and it's something that about on an annual basis I'll share with our teenagers. And most of the time I do it for myself, because I need it, and I'm at one of those places in my life where I believe I need it again, being that we just had a newborn baby, and life is just busy and changing. I needed this, and God's been speaking to my heart about this, and so I want to share something that God has spoken to me about with you tonight. And as I said, it's actually one of the most convicting messages I've probably ever preached. And when I tell you what it is, you're going to think, that's convicting? For me, it is. Luke chapter number 4, I want to read verse number 16 to you. The Bible says in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was." You see that right there? The Bible says, "as his custom was." I want you to turn over to Luke chapter number 22. Luke chapter 22. In verse number 39, the Bible says, "And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him." I looked that word "wont" up there in my concordance and a Bible dictionary that I have. That word means as his routine was, as his custom was. And I want to speak to you tonight on that subject, a routine. A routine. I believe this. I believe that there's some people, maybe myself included tonight, that if we would change our routine, it would change our life. One man said this, I don't know who it was, I've got this quote written down, "The key to success is routine." Another man said, "The secret of your future is hidden in your daily routine." So I want to speak to you tonight on that subject, routine. You see, God is a God of routine. God is a God of schedule. God is a God that does things in order. The Bible says, "Let everything be decent and in order." In Genesis chapter number 1, I won't have you turn there for sake of time, but in verse number 5, it says, "The evening and the morning were the first day." In verse number 8, it says, "The evening and the morning were the second day." In verse number 13, it says, "The evening and the morning." Verse number 19, "The evening and the morning." Verse 23, "The evening and the morning." Verse 31, "The evening and the morning." You say, what are you trying to say, Brother Dave? I'm trying to say that when God created this world in order, with routine. God has made this world with a routine. You see, God is a God of routine. God created this world with routine. God created us to operate by routine. You see, we are routine creatures. We wake up, we sleep, we eat, we get rid of what we eat. Amen. We do things by routine. Amen. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. But hey, we're just made to be on a routine, to be on a schedule. It's the way God created us. God is a God of order and a God of schedule and a God of routine. We all have, I say, Brother David, do you have a routine? The answer to that question is yes. Yes, you have a routine. Now, I understand some people's routine is to get up and to brush their teeth and to put on their deodorant and to, I could just go through, eat their breakfast, to start their coffee, to maybe some, to pick up their cell phone, to turn on the television, to, I don't know what your routine is, but we all have one. Some people's routine is to hit the alarm and hit the snooze and hit the snooze and hit the snooze and you're like, number five, I hit the snooze. That's your routine. You do that every single day. It's just a part of who you are, right? We all have a routine. I'll never forget, my mind is just running crazy here, Brother John. I'll never forget years ago we had that couple's, that sweetheart banquet, and we asked the question, Brother John and Miss Doris were doing the not-so-newlywed game, we asked the question, what is the first thing that touches your husband's lips every morning? And Miss Doris said, toothbrush, and Brother John said, a sausage biscuit. Amen. I said, a man after mine own heart, amen. A sausage biscuit, that's what I'm talking about. Routine, Brother John, it's routine. Amen. Hey, we all are created with routine. Routine is this: any regular habit or practice not accommodated to circumstances. Now, can I tell you, things change, circumstances change. I've got a newborn in my house. Can I tell you, a newborn will change your routine. Can I get a witness, Brother Kenny? A newborn will change your routine. But in life, we are people of routine. So I want to talk to you tonight a little bit, real quickly, about routine. I said, do you have a routine? Yes. Yes, you have a routine. I have a routine. We all have a routine. But can I ask you, are these things a part of it? I want to ask you about a couple things that are part of your routine. If it's not, you should make it. Because I do believe routine is the key to success. There's some people tonight, honestly, if you would change your routine, it would change your life. I need to be reminded of this constantly. This is convicting to me. Probably one of the most convicting things that I've ever shared, and that's why I share it about on an annual basis to our teenagers, is this thing of routine. I need to be reminded of the importance of a routine. God created us to live as a routine. I read those verses and I got a little ahead of myself. If the Lord Jesus Christ lived by a routine, don't you think we should? It said as his custom was. That was his routine. It said as he was wont. That was as he was his routine. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, lived by a routine. Don't you think we should? Now I understand those things, there's things that can change, but I want to talk to you tonight about getting a good routine. Number one, is Bible reading a part of your routine? Bible reading, is it a part of your routine? If it's not, it should be. You need to have Bible reading as a part of your routine. You say, Brother, this is so elementary. I know, but is it? Is it? Brushing your teeth is. Eating food is. Going to the restroom is. Getting in the bed. You say, Brother, would you stop talking about that? Hey, I'm talking about routine. There's some things that you do every single day. For some of you, turning the TV on is. For a lot of us, looking at social media is, right? Checking our fantasy football team is. Some of you, it's not, and it should be. Amen. I'm not going to say no names, but anyway. But hey, it's routine, right? We got somebody in our fantasy football who's not checking his schedule. Amen. But hey, it's routine. There's some things that are a part of your routine. And is Bible reading? Is Bible reading a part of your routine? The Bible says in Joshua, it says in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, and then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success, right? It says that thou shalt meditate therein day and night. That's routine. routine? Is Bible reading a part of your routine? If I'm honest with you tonight, it's always been a part of my routine, but there's times where it's not as big a part as it should be. I heard a man say this years ago, and I've lived by it, and I've tried to live my I heard this at a youth conference almost 10 years ago, and I never forgot it, and I've told our teenagers this. I've probably said it from this pulpit, but I've tried to live by it. No Bible, no breakfast. No Bible, no breakfast. I heard a man say that, and I said, that's it. And I immediately, I put that to practice in my life. You say, what is that, Brother Dave? That's routine. That's routine. If I were to get up, we've been at youth meetings, youth conferences, stayed out late, got up at the hotel, rushed down to the breakfast area, and I took that first bite. And because no Bible, no breakfast is so much a part of my routine, as soon as I took that first bite, the Holy Spirit said, what about the Bible? Why? Because it's my routine. Do you have a routine that involves Bible reading? It's important. Number two, I need to hurry. Does your routine involve prayer? Man, God convicted me when I was studying this. Daniel chapter number 6. You know, Daniel was a man who had prayer in his daily routine. When the commandment went out, you know what they said? They said, the only way we're going to get Daniel is by his God. And when the commandment went out, Daniel, the Bible says that in Daniel chapter 6, the Bible says that Daniel went in as his routine was. I can't remember exactly how it says, as his custom was. Daniel went in, opened his windows towards Jerusalem, and prayed three times a day. That was Daniel's routine. That was his custom. That's what he did. He prayed three times a day. I believe that's a good routine. The Bible says in the book of Psalms, evening, morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud. What is that? That's routine. That is a man. The psalmist David said, I pray by routine. Can I tell you the greatest prayer warriors in this world are prayer warriors that have a routine. They go before God. They have an appointment with God, and they make it, and they meet it every single day. It's a part of who they are. It's their custom. Bible reading is a part of who people are. It's routine. So is Bible reading a part of your routine? Is prayer a part of your routine? I got one for you. Is confession a part of your routine? The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse number 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can I tell you, confession ought to be a part of our routine. And I don't think that we should have a set time every day at noon, I'm going to confess my prayers. No, I think it ought to be routine that when we sin, we confess it. It's routine. You just know when I sin, I confess it. When I say something I shouldn't, right then I confess it. When I look at something I shouldn't, right then I confess it. When I have an anger issue that I shouldn't, right there I confess it. You say, why? Because it's a part of my routine. It's what I do. When I sin, I confess, right? It's routine. Is confession a part of your routine? Is Bible reading a part of your routine? Is prayer a part of your routine? Is sharing your faith a part of your routine? Acts chapter 5, verse 42, the Bible says, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus. Daily, they were preaching and teaching Jesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 31 says, Paul said, when I was with you, I ceased not to warn you day and night with tears. Paul said it was just a part of my custom. It was a part of my routine to tell people about Jesus. You know who the greatest soul winners are? It's those that have soul winning as a part of their routine, their custom. That's what they do. When they go to Walmart, they carry gospel tracts. When they go to the convenience store, they have a gospel tract. When they go to work, they have a gospel tract. They're always looking for an opportunity to witness. The greatest soul winners do it on purpose, and they do it on routine. I mean, this is simple, but it's so. And there's been times in my life when that was a part of my routine. I know there's others in here. There's been times in your life, that's just what you do. When I leave my house, my routine is to walk over to the counter and to get my gospel tracts, to get my keys, to get my wallet. You say, my routine is I get my keys or I get my wallet and then I look for my keys and then I ask my wife where she put my keys and then I ask the kids where did they put my keys and then I tell everybody, hey, search for my keys and then I find out that I have the keys, right? That's my routine, right? What whatever. I don't know what your routine is when you leave the house, but it ought to be get your wallet, get your keys, and get you a handful of gospel tracts so that you can go and share your faith. Make it a part of your routine. Make it a part of your schedule. Make it a part of who you are, your custom. As his custom was, the Bible says, as Jesus' custom was. He did things on purpose. He did things by schedule. He did things in routine. When Judas came looking for Jesus, you'll see, I believe it's in the book of John. When Judas came looking for Jesus, he knew where to look. Why? Because it was a part of Jesus' routine. Judas said, I know where he's at. He always goes there to pray. He always goes to that place. It's his routine. Does your children, parents, does our children know our routine? Where's dad? He's in the basement. He's in the bedroom. He's in the prayer closet. Does your children know your routine? Does my children know my routine? Jesus' disciples knew his routine. You see, is Bible reading a part of your routine? Is prayer a part of your routine? Is confession a part of your routine? Is sharing your faith a part of your routine? Is going to church, and I see that tonight it is, a part of your routine? Because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. In Acts chapter number 2 and verse 46, it says, daily, in one accord in the temple. They were daily in the temple. It was their custom to go to church. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, the verse I read, as his custom was, Jesus went into the temple, into the synagogue. It was a part of his routine. And I know tonight, you being here on a Wednesday night proves it's a part of your routine, but don't ever let it stop. Always make going to church a part of your routine. It's what you do. That ought not be a question. Tonight, are we going to church? My children have never asked me, are we going to church? They know that's what we do. If I tell you a question, my children ask, why are we not going to church? Aren't we going to church tonight? I've had my children ask me, and some of you probably know, on a Tuesday night, don't we got church tonight? And I'm not, no, it's tomorrow night, right? Or on a Friday night, my son goes to bed and he says, Daddy, we got church in the morning? I say, no, son, church is on Sunday. But that's just a part of what we do. We go to church. Make that a part of your routine. You go to church. Jesus did. And then last, doing good deeds. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I think that doing good works ought to be a part of our routine. I've tried, and I failed at this. This is a reminder to me. All of these are reminders to me. I've tried to make it a daily practice to do a good deed. To open the door. To talk to someone elderly. To take the time to just do something nice for somebody. To send a prayer and say, I'm praying for you. I'm thinking about you. Why? Because it's just a part of my routine. Routine will help us. Routine, doing good works. I say this about routine and I'm done. I'm sorry if I went a couple minutes over. Number one is this. You say, Brother David, I have a routine. Are these things a part of your routine? If they're not, I want you to do this. Pray about it. Pray about a routine. Ask God. Say, God, I want to have a routine. God, what do you want to be my routine? Pray about it. Number two, plan it. Plan it. This is what time I'm getting up in the morning. I'm not going to hit the snooze, right? I'm going to get up at this time in the morning. Plan your routine. I'm going to read at this time. I'm going to pray at this time. I'm going to pass out tracts at this time. I'm going to go soul winning at this time. I'm going to, fill in the blank. I'm going to do it at this time. And you know what? There's going to come times where you're going to mess up and you're going to fall. But you know what the Bible says? Get back up and keep on going and do it again. And so pray about it. Plan it. Prioritize it. Make it important. I'm telling you, your routine can change your life. If it's, make this important, your routine. Prioritize it. Say, this is important. I have got to keep my routine. And then perform it. Carry it out. Put your routine into practice. I don't know about you, but as I said, we've got a newborn in our house, and my routine has been a little off. But God spoke to my heart, and I want to be a man that lives by routine. A man after God's own heart, Jesus, as his custom was. He had a routine. Pastor.